Thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Father, that your Son came the first time. He was born so many hundreds of years ago to deliver us from our sins, the Savior of the world. And Father, we thank you that he is coming back again, the triumphant Lamb. And we thank you for the fact that we will share in his victory and we can understand what you have planned for the future. Father, may God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at where we've been and where we're going here. If you have your outline, that will help, of course. I think we still have some on the back side pew there. We have been discussing the rapture of the church. And, of course, we've seen the promise of the rapture, the expectation of the rapture, and devoted many, many passages to that expectation of the rapture, noted that it was a hope and expectation of the first century believers and continues, of course, through every generation of the church age. We have looked at, in the last part, capital C, the objections to the imminent rapture. And remember, again, imminent, referring to the fact that it could have happened at any time. There is nothing required as a sign, prophetic sign, or event to be fulfilled before the rapture does occur. There may be things that happen, but they are not required, and therefore we can say safely and correctly that the rapture is imminent. It is something that could happen even tonight as we're speaking. It could happen Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, whenever, of course, known only to God. We have seen some of the objections that I've categorized through my study through the years, the apostasy in the last days, and of course to realize that there is apostasy, but we cannot quantify or qualify how much it is as far as the Word of God is concerned. The apostasy that people look at is something associated with the tribulation also. And to realize that we've looked at world evangelism, of course, the desire to have world evangelism. But Paul noted that the world was being evangelized in his day. And as we get to the Matthew 24 and Mark 13 passages, we'll note these things in context. Jesus talks about the world must be evangelized before his coming, and we'll note that in context. The prophecy of Peter's death we've looked at. Also number four, excuse me, miscellaneous objections. And this was kind of a catch-all that I've summarized from various things. This is what we looked at last time very quickly. Such things as nuclear weapons, 200 million screaming Chinamen in Revelation 9, computers needed for the mark of the beast, microchip implant, Visa, people even talk about the UPC, the barcode on products, as being something related to this and so forth. But of course, all of this awaits the future revelation of the, that is the revealing, the exposure of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Hebrew is a reborn language or pure language we looked at, and also Daniel 12, the increase in knowledge, and then very quickly Jeremiah 3, the search for the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, people talk about various things today, and they run around wild-eyed and say, we found this, we're going to find this, we're going to do this, and so far, thereby we can discern that somehow the end is near and the Lord is going to come very, very quickly. Well, we've been saying that actually, if we're going to do it correctly, for 2,000 years in the church age. And of course, all of this relates to the passages we've seen. So there's nothing that gets in the way of the fact that Jesus Christ could have returned for the rapture of the church back in the first century AD. And of course, that hope continues to this very moment. Now, we come to number five under this. This is under still under capital C, the objections to the imminent rapture. And this is a very generalized catch-all, too, but what I've termed prophecies about Israel. And this is how it occurs on your outline here, prophecies about Israel. Such things as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, dispersion of the Jews, restoration of Israel. And then, of course, I list Matthew 24 through 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And these passages are commonly known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke them on the Mount of Olives, therefore the Olivet Discourse. And as we come to this, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24, we will be spending some time here. This is Very, very important passage to sort out, to correctly understand. And then I'll explain, what this handout is that I gave you. You have two pages here, and you'll see part of the left side is cut off a little bit. But what this is, these are two pages extracted or copied from a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. There are a number of people who've put out going even back to the last century, a Harmony of the Gospels. And what this simply is, as you can see, say for example on the very first page I've given to you, part 11. And this is actually pages 194 through 197 of the book itself. But the authors have simply taken the gospel accounts and arranged them in a chronological manner and tried to fit them together according to subject matter and, of course, how they fit together as a harmony, as a comparison, as an analogy for all the pieces. And the book itself, now a number of people, as I said, have done this before, but this particular one I have was required textbook in seminary, and it was written by Robert L. Thomas, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who also served as my Greek professor, was a Greek professor for 25 years at Talbot Seminary, and this is one of the publications he put out, a published book. And, of course, it was required for us not only from the fact of the harmony, but also various articles in the back related to New Testament study. But this is very, very, I hand this out to you because this will become very, very crucial and instructive, helpful as we go through this. Because you see, we're talking about, when we've studied a lot of New Testament passages and the epistles and Revelation and so forth, but when we come back to the Gospels, we have to realize that when we talk about the Olivet Discourse, we are talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we need to look at them not only for the similarities, but also for the differences. And we have to account for the differences. And so, therefore, when we line them up in parallel column like this, and we can see where they differ from one another and where they are the same, that we can have a better understanding of this particular text here. Excuse me. One thing I should point out, because it comes up all the time, related to Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially. And, of course, John we're not going to deal with too much here. It will not really enter into the conversation because it really doesn't have anything about the Olivet Discourse. But to realize that when you look at the Gospels and how they fit together, this has troubled commentators and students of the Bible for many, many hundreds of years, to realize that how do we fit together these Gospels when they have what would appear to be apparent contradictions. And I know our pastor has dealt with them at times as we've had communion services and all kinds of different things. But how do we account for these differences and also similarities at times? Well, it's very, very simple, really, when you stop to think about it. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Mark is usually perceived as the preeminent gospel or the primary gospel, probably written first, reflects Peter's account of the life of Christ. But to realize that we have three different viewpoints. And it would be something like if you go to the football game or the basketball game and you go and your friend goes with you and another person and then you have 50,000 other people or 14,000 other people at a basketball game or something. And everybody is watching the same game, but you have different viewpoints on how it is being played. You have different observations. There are plays that might strike you as really something, and then that same play may not be much to anybody else or someone else. And so if we look at the gospel accounts in this way, it's like getting a couple sportscasters together, as it were, and they're looking at the same ball game but offering you different viewpoints and different observations in this way. And this is important for understanding their differences as well as their similarities. And when you stop to look at it, there really are no contradictions, but of course, people will try to say that in their superficiality. The other part of it is we should realize about the gospel accounts. If, and this is a matter of credibility of the Bible, it's actually very good, it is to our benefit, let me put it that way, that there are differences at times between the gospel writers. They're not simply just three accounts of the same words, an exact same thought, and structured the same way and laid out the same way. Why? Because if we had three or four accounts of exactly the same thing, that would mean to you and me that we might doubt the credibility of that. You see, that would cast a doubt on the authenticity. It's actually more authentic as part of the Bible. It's more to its credibility that there are different viewpoints. If we had three or four people just reporting the same thing, we might come to the conclusion that they were simply reporting what had been told them in exactly the way they were supposed to report it and so forth. In other words, no allowance for their individual personality, their individual observations and that. So we have good, credible information here presented to us in the Gospels. And as we go through this, we'll be able to see some of the differences and account for these things. As we look at this here, and this is very helpful because you'll be able to see where some of the same things are said. And of course, Luke has a different emphasis that we'll note too, which has troubled commentators for quite a long time. But as we start in this, let's kind of look at the background of this, and also I'll give you some comments here about as we introduce this, this section of Matthew. Perhaps we should stop to realize, of course, when we look at Matthew 24, especially Mark 13, Luke 10, or Luke 21, excuse me, this probably has some of the most debate that has ever occurred in Bible study. Very, very complex passages, inasmuch as people have just the amount of books, the amount of articles written on these passages is just overwhelming. Anytime you're dealing with the future, of course, prophetic events, people, that seems to give people more of an interest. And certainly as New Testament, dare I use the word, scholars or students have tried to figure this out through the ages, it has been very, very trying at times. But I will present to you a way of looking at this that I think breaks it down into a very easy structure to understand. And if we understand that Jesus was first of all a Jew, and therefore he was, even though he was speaking Greek, he was acquainted with the Semitic or Hebrew style of things. And what he is going to do is basically give us an overview of the tribulational time period, and then he's going to come back and kind of key in on some of the major events that the disciples need to be aware of. Let's start with, let's back up a little bit to Matthew 23, if you would please. Matthew chapter 23, actually. We have a context that we must understand as we come to the Olivet Discourse. And specifically, let's go back to verse 34. It'd be instructive to read the entire chapter of 23, of course. This is the famous one, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You see Jesus in his more mild-mannered and gentle style there, of course. And, of course, he never says a harsh word to anyone. And Jesus could say these things. Of course, I'm being very sarcastic here. Some of you have caught that. But read it in your meditation there, of course. But to realize that Jesus was still sinless, he could say these things and speak out of the power of the Spirit and deliver the message of God to them, and of course still remain sinless. But he is condemning the religious leaders of his day. They have led the nation astray. They are responsible for that. They were supposed to shepherd the people in the responsible way, according to the Old Testament. And instead, they have led the nation astray. They have failed to fulfill their spiritual responsibility. And here in chapter 23, Jesus pronounces what is called the seven woes on the leaders. Woe to you, and so forth. And seven of these. And if we come to verse 34, for example, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And notice this phrase, "this generation," as it is spoken here. It clearly refers to the people he is referring to at that time. That generation would experience great judgment, and in fact they did in 70 AD. And that gives us a clue for this phrase, this generation, later on. Then he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice a couple things about this here with verse 37, and that would be, that in itself would be a wonderful verse to develop for a couple hours, just simply because it teaches us so much about the sovereignty of God and human free will. Is God unable to somehow coerce, or not even coerce, but to persuade Israel? Well, you have to understand that God is a gentleman. He is sovereign, but he doesn't just simply grab them by the throats, as it were, and say, you will do this, but he is trying to persuade them. If God was somehow had the power to do everything in the sense of course, persuade or convince human will totally and completely, then notice this, and you were unwilling. Why is God not able to do something about that? Well, it's not because God lacks power, but because of his other attributes. And of course, to realize that he is, as it were, a gentleman, he honors free will of humankind. He created, in fact, and literally this says, and you would not. And so we have a very, very strong wording here of human free will. God, of course, is able to demonstrate his grace to the human race, and yet, despite all the evidence that could be mounted up and gathered together, there are people, of course, many, many people in the human race who will reject God's message and reject his salvation. And, of course, Jesus talks about this in other places. One of the favorite places is John chapter 12, to realize that it is so... It just rips us apart in our feelings and thoughts to realize what is talked about there. The idea that this Jesus, the one whom we celebrate now at this time of the year, his birth, to realize that this person, God incarnate, the Son of God, the person who does all these miracles and raises people from the dead, heals the sick, and forgives sin, and does all of these wonderful things, he comes to this group of people, to his own people, the Jews, and they reject him. And yet, despite the fact that they've seen all these signs, these wonders, all these wonderful things, and yet, as John 12 tells us, they still rejected him. And that is the tragedy beyond understanding at times, but to realize this is what it talks about. They were unwilling. They simply would not be persuaded according to their free will. Notice this phrase in verse 38, Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Keep that phrase in mind, because as we see that they are desolate in their thinking toward God, this will actually bring desolation to them. And desolation by way of historical disaster with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But all of these things mirror or reflect the same type of thinking, the negative volition that will characterize the Jews of the tribulational period. And this phrase of desolation here, specifically the abomination of desolation, will be what they receive from their negative volition. They will make a treaty, a contract with the Antichrist. He will break that, and 3.5 years into the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, he will set himself up as the abomination of desolation. So their desolate relationship with God will bring abomination of desolation, which is what Christ is going to talk about. And so then he talks about, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The idea that Israel will celebrate his coming at the second advent. Well, let's give you a few more points of introduction here, or an outline of introduction as far as some of these things that people debate about this passage. Again, we have the cross here, and we have the day of Pentecost, and we know historically that that started the church age. Now, as we come to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse here, I want you to almost put out of your mind the idea of the church age. The church age had not been revealed yet, it had not been instituted. If you realize that when Jesus is speaking, this is even before John 14. John 14, you remember the expectation of the rapture, the promise of the rapture, excuse me. Remember we looked at that, we touched on that a little bit. Jesus talks about coming to them, bringing them to his house in heaven, his Father's house. Well, we have in a kernel form there, we have the idea of the rapture, but it's not specifically stated. But to realize that nowhere in the Gospels is the rapture defined or identified. So kind of we have to kind of go back, even though we've been studying the rapture and we're talking about that, we have to put out of our minds almost the idea of the church age, because it had not been revealed yet. It had not been instituted. And of course, as most of us, as dispensationalists like to characterize, it's, and I haven't put this up before so much, we've talked about it, but the idea of an insertion, a parenthesis, and the idea that this was not foreseen in the Old Testament. You cannot find anything about the church age doctrine in the Old Testament. The idea of Gentiles receiving blessing was taught in the Old Testament, but nothing related to the idea of the church age itself. And so this was something that was inserted, and it is something of a interruption in the Jewish age. Remember, there are still seven more years according to Daniel's timetable. So we have the church age. And right at the end of the parentheses, I'll put the up arrow with the down arrow. That, of course, indicates the rapture of the church. But then we have the 7 years of the tribulation. And then second advent, millennium, and finally the new heavens and new earth. And we want to diagram this because some of the people who look at this event, these chapters here, they look at all the things that are pictured in Matthew 24, and they say, if I may go back here, kind of insert there, this is arbitrary here, under the sea, could be anywhere, but 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And there are a number of people out there, usually in the post-millennial camp, that say all of the things that you read about in Matthew 24 and 25 were fulfilled in 70 AD. Yes, you start to smile. You should actually break out into hilarious laughter at this point, because you have to just wipe away, you have to wash away all the things, as we'll see. And you may not be that familiar with the passage, so you may not quite grasp all that, but that's okay. But to realize that when, for example, Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory and sending out his angels and so forth and all of these different things, and every eye shall see him, none of these things were fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, they had, we'll talk about the 70 A.D. event, and they had a great war, four-year war with Titus. And, of course, the city was leveled. There were hundreds of thousands of captives and those killed. But to realize that there was war, there was famine, pestilence at that time. But those things may qualify a little bit, but the whole picture that we get in Matthew 24 does not qualify for 70 A.D. And this is simply hilarious. These people, in fact, they also say the book of Revelation was fulfilled at that time. All the things that we see in the book of Revelation. So they would, for example, last week we looked at the so-called 200 million screaming Chinamen. Well, either way you take that, you'd have a hard time explaining that if that was fulfilled in 70 A.D., whether it was a demonic or human army regardless. And so to realize that these people spiritualize these things, they just kind of wash them away. They don't take them literally and at face value. And if we look at this and we understand some of the Old Testament background, we'll see very clearly that it is to be fulfilled literally and physically. And it is specifically talking about this time during the 7 years of the tribulation. And why do I know that? Why is this not talking about the rapture of the church or the Lord's return for the church? Well, what I just gave you, one of the most simple answers to that is the very fact that the church age had not been revealed yet, had not been taught. The church age, in fact, had not even started. And to realize that Matthew 24, where Jesus is speaking this, is chronologically before John 14, where even hints at the idea of coming back for believers. So according to this, it is not talking about the church. And as we continue to look at this, we'll see even more reasons, because he's going to talk about the beginning of something and the end of something. And what he's going to be talking about will be made very clear by the Old Testament references as well as the context. But he's talking about the tribulation, those 7 years. And of course, when he's talking about coming back with power and glory, he is referring to what we call the second advent, the idea of his second coming physically to this earth, not the church. Some people, of course, as I said, these things were fulfilled in 70 A.D. They say that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written before 70 A.D. There are very good reasons why that is not correct. There's good evidence that John did indeed write it between 90 and 100 A.D. Also, some people look at this to interpret, and they say some of these events picture the church age and then the tribulation. In other words, there's kind of a, gives a glimpse of history, so to speak, leading up to the tribulation. And then there's another view that it pictures the tribulation with near or partial fulfillment on that generation. And so one of the major confusion points of confusion here is the idea that this is talking about the rapture. It is not, and we will demonstrate why that is so as we continue through it here. So we come to Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon one another, which will not be torn down." You see, they were very, very impressed with Herod's temple, and that was rightly so. Even the Jews who hated Herod, of course, really did admire the temple. It was quite a marvel of architecture. And then it continues, verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." So here we have the disciples in view. They're speaking to him privately. So these are believers. They haven't been incorporated in the church age. It had not started yet, but they want to understand some things. And they say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, right here, we can use our handy-dandy little Harmony of the Gospels, and you will see, with these questions in view, if you look at the column with Mark 13, you'll see verse 4 here. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And the same with Luke chapter 21, verse 7. "Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, immediate problem here, which is I pose this before to you, and you've done your homework already on this, but how many questions did they ask Jesus? Two or three? If you look at Matthew, at least how it's punctuated in the English, you would assume that it's three questions. If you look at Mark and Luke, it is obviously two questions. I've seen commentators, respected commentators, who unfortunately are so indebted to the English. They know Greek and Hebrew evidently, but they don't bother to study it sometimes. And somebody like even as great a commentator or theologian as Walvoord makes the mistake of assuming that Matthew is right in the English and assuming three questions. Well, are they? Is there a contradiction here? Is which one do we understand, Matthew or Mark and Luke? Well, very simple here. Here's where we get into our point where we can settle some of these things very easily. There are actually only two questions here, and Matthew is very, very consistent with Mark and Luke. They're all three Gospels are in perfect harmony. They're giving the same two questions. And what we have here is, in Matthew, the phrase, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age?" First question, when will these things be? The when part of it. And then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Scratch the comma. They put a comma here. Should not have been here. The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. These two things in Matthew are seen together. Now, how do I know that? Because, go back to a very simple Greek grammatical rule, Granville Sharp, and the two words here, parousia and synteleia, are in the feminine, and they're united with one definite article. And by the Granville Sharp rule, which is has been proven to be absolute all the way through Greek literature, the fact is that they are united together in one aspect. So Matthew is very, very consistent here. They are talking about what is the sign of your coming of the end of the age. And the reason that these two elements are together is because the coming of the Lord is seen also as the end of the age, that is, the end of the Jewish age. And so it's very, very legitimate to ask that as one question. And even if we didn't have that, notice that there are two question words, when and what. When and what? And so therefore we have a simple solution to this. And that makes a whole lot of difference to how we understand the interpretation of this. Also to realize something else here, I'll just point this out in case any of you have a King James, you might see something a little bit different. There is a slight textual problem here. The King James manuscripts do have a definite article with the word end of the age, but the manuscript evidence is definitely against it being there. And regardless, again, we still have two question words, when and what. Now, let me give you kind of the structure here. And you might want to jot this down here. Remember our old friend Chiasmus there? You have to stretch a little bit in your memory here. Chiasmus from the Greek letter, the crossing pattern, kind of A, B, B, A. In other words, the writer is able to structure something to talk about in parallel structure. Well, guess what? Very, very simple point here, but it takes a while to notice it. But Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21 follow the same pattern, are laid out in a massive chiasmus. And based on these two questions. And first of all, Jesus is asked when, and then he is asked what. What is a sign? And then he's going to, these are the two questions from the disciples, and he is going to talk about, in this chiastic structure here, he's going to talk about what in verses 4 through 35. 4 through 35. So he's going to take it up. So, you know, we tend to think that we just start reading the Bible and it's just one verse after another, word after word and word. But Jesus, the apostles, all the writers of Scripture were able to use their human personality, but to realize that they had brains, they had were able to use their brains, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in his humanity, but they would organize their structure. And of course, Jesus, we would expect this from, no less. And so he's going to organize what he's talking about, which is a good lesson for all of us. We should strive to have our thoughts, our communication organized in life. So he's going to, they've asked him the question of what sign? What is the sign of your coming, the end of the age? He's going to discuss that. He's going to talk about signs, or what would appear to be signs, in verses 4 through 35. And then he's going to come back. I'll kind of connect those with a little line there. The first question they asked was when? When are these things going to happen? Then he's going to come back and discuss those things in verses 36 through 51. He's going to come back and discuss the time element. Let me make sure I got that. Yes. So all of this is laid out in the structure, and we follow the structure as answers to their questions. It becomes much more simpler to understand. And how do I know verse 36 starts something different? Because Jesus uses the Greek words perida, P-E-R-I-D-E, to indicate a change of subject or coming back to something different here. And he is going to talk about the what. These are the things. Let me stop for a second. Let me just kind of broadly outline. The disciples ask him, what's going to happen here? Lord, you know, we're starting to catch on to this idea. You're going to be crucified here. They haven't truly understood that or accepted that yet. But they're getting that clue from the things he said. They understand the Old Testament scriptures enough to realize that there's got to be some type of tribulation associated, the day of the Lord concept. It's got to fit into the Messiah's coming somewhere. And so they come to him with curiosity and they say, when are these things going to happen? And they knew from the Old Testament also, and we'll see this later, that the destruction and certain events regarding Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and so forth were associated also with the tribulation. So to them, there's no contradiction. And they say, Lord, when are these things going to happen? We all want to know when. That's the question, of course. We all want to know. And then they say, what is a sign? The Jews always asked for signs. Remember that. They always wanted to know, what are the signs? And so they ask those two questions, when and what. So Jesus is going to go through a very short description of the what. In other words, he's going to say, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all of these different things. And then you're going to see this and you're going to see that. And you're going to see all these different things. And then, finally, after he gives an overview of it, then he says the end has come and so forth. But then he's going to come back and he's going to come to a certain specific incident that happens midway through the tribulation. That is the abomination of desolation. And he's going to key on that. And he's going to say, look, But when you see the abomination of desolation appearing in the temple, then you know that you need to do something. You need to flee Jerusalem and Judea. And then he's going to come back, and that's still part of the sign area because, you know, that's a major sign to see an abomination of desolation in the temple. And then they still ask him about when, and he's going to come back in verse 36, but about the time, about the day and hour, you do not know. In fact, the Son of Man doesn't even know. So he's going to discuss the when of it, but he simply has to tell him what he knows, and that is that no one knows, not even himself at that point. So this is how it breaks down as far as the basic structure of it here. And to realize we have a couple things here that we should realize. We have two questions. Again, the disciples asked these two questions. And let me give you four basic points on this. These aren't even sentences to write. These are just things for you to jot down as things to observe as we're going through this. First of all, number one, we have two questions. So we want to keep that in mind all the way through this. We have two questions, so we need to see answers to those two questions. Two questions. Secondly, number two, we have the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs. And we'll have fun with that, realizing that this is the majority of people in this audience are male. We have never experienced birth pangs, thank goodness. We are glad for that fact. But the Lord uses the illustration of birth pains or pangs from the Old Testament, which is a common Old Testament metaphor or analogy. And I'll show you how this works out. It works out very beautiful. I'll even use something from my own life there with Laura's birth. But it works out very beautifully as far as what, I mean, just God uses the perfect analogies in life to illustrate these things. And then third, we might consider we're going to have the abomination of desolation. That's a major event here. Excuse me, the abomination of desolation. And you might put along with that armies in Luke. Luke talks about armies. Luke, interestingly enough, does not talk about the abomination of desolation. He talks about the armies. One thing I should tell you, just from the standpoint, this helps us understand the whole thing too. You have to realize to whom these writers were writing. Matthew is commonly looked at as writing to the Jews to picture Jesus as the King, the Messiah. Mark to the Gentiles. But realize even more in their scope, Luke is the Gentile. He is the one and only Gentile of this group. And Luke has a worldwide concern. We'll see differences, and it helps us to understand why Luke has different wording at times. But Luke is concerned with writing to all the Gentiles throughout the world. And they, interestingly enough, the Jews have a Jewish frame of reference. They understand if you say to the Jews, abomination of desolation, they immediately know something. They can picture something, and they have an image in their mind from reading Daniel. However, you say to, well, as most of us would be probably, back in that time, if you say abomination of desolation, we just kind of, what? What are you talking about? So Luke is going to key in for giving information to the Gentiles, to the entire world, but he has to put it in terms that are understandable to his Gentile audience. And with regard to that, Luke talks about armies. I always wondered why all of a sudden, in the middle of all this, talking about the tribulational events, Luke talks about armies. And most people have seen that as fulfilled in 70 AD. And that's where they have made a serious mistake, because in reality there is definitely a siege of Jerusalem, which we'll see in various passages, during the course of the tribulation. Now, what happened in 70 AD might be a kind of a picture of what's going to happen in the future, but it was not the fulfillment of what Luke was talking about. And it would be very strange to talk about the tribulation all of a sudden in 70 AD and then back to the tribulation. Now, Luke is very, very consistent with all the other writers, Matthew and Mark. And then fourth, we see cosmic events. These are all things that we see here that we should note. Cosmic events and the coming of Christ. Cosmic events and the coming of Christ. Let's Let's kind of hold the place here for a second. I want to show you one basic passage from the Old Testament which will help us understand some of these things as we... And probably what I should tell you is, you know, we need to have a full understanding of the Old Testament to understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this regard. So your homework assignment by next week, read the entire Old Testament. That takes care of it. Well, it does. I mean, you got to read Deuteronomy 30, which talks about the restoration of the Jews. You have to talk, you certainly have to read everything with the prophets, both major and minor. You have to have a thorough understanding of Daniel. And so, you know, by the time I've just said those, I mean, what's left? You know, a few books here and there. So you do need to have an understanding of that. So that's one of the reasons why a lot of commentators do have problems with understanding these, and also the book of Revelation, because they fail to understand that these things are based. They have the foundation in the Old Testament at that point. For example, notice Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, parentheses, let the reader understand. You know, right there, there's a reference back to Daniel. Matthew is saying, you need to read Daniel, and you need to have an understanding of this. And he's not going to take three chapters to explain this abomination of desolation. He just simply refers to the fact that it was spoken through Daniel the prophet. And he says, let the reader understand. So we have to have an understanding of these things. But let me go back to a key passage, and we'll still give some more introductory points here as we go on. Hold the place here, if you would, please. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and see the events pictured with the siege of Jerusalem and Judah here, the coming of the Lord, actually. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Just to show you a little bit of the flavor of the Old Testament background of this, of some of the things we need to understand. Is there a siege associated with the tribulational period? There certainly is. And we also see it in the book of Revelation also. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So here we have a siege pictured of Jerusalem. And this is a common thing here too, with the idea of the plundering of the city, which we'll see from various passages. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And many times throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is pictured as the mighty warrior, of course, the Lord of hosts. He comes out to fight for his people. And again, it's pictured as fighting on the day of battle. And in that day, now this is again looking forward to the tribulation, the second advent specifically, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And what he is picturing here by the wording is a large valley being created. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. See, even here, Zechariah 14, just forget the dating stuff. You can't date it. It's known only to the Lord. It's a unique day. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So you see, we have a background here, and this, of course, going through very quickly, but we have a background for all the things that we will see. And remember what we talked about in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are standing there gazing into up at heaven. The angels say to them, this same one will return to this same place. And here we have the idea, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, something not fulfilled at the point of the rapture. It refers to the second advent. Well, back to Matthew 24 here. Let me give you... need to get some points of introduction here. Let me give you another category for things. We'll call this things to look for. Or maybe better yet, key words here. Key words are things to look for, to be observant about. First of all, Jesus is teaching them to be alert. He teaches them, and you can write it as abbreviated as you want to get the point, teaches them to be alert or to be aware of what's going on. He teaches them to be alert. So they're asking about things that will happen during this time, and it will be a time requiring the strictest of alertness. And so he wants to teach them to be alert. In essence, Jesus doesn't give them any new information about prophecy. He relies totally on the Old Testament prophecy. But he wants to give them a practical nature. We'll see a great deal of practicality throughout this whole thing, the idea of the believer being alert, to be aware of what's going on, to be spiritually alert. So he teaches them to be alert here. Secondly, I want you to keep track of this phrase here. All these things. All these things. It actually occurs in verse 3 and also 33. All these things. Very, very key concept here because, well, as you can imagine, all these things. How many things does all these things refer to? Carl, I hear you almost. All, yes, all. The word all refers to all. I know this is a deep one. We're 2 days before Christmas. I know our brains have turned to mush here. All these things. So when he, and the reason I emphasize this is because a lot of writers these days, a lot of pastors who are not straight on this, they will talk about, well, the wars are fulfilled. But see, they're failing to notice the language here. Jesus specifically says, emphasizes all these things. So if someone comes to this passage and they say, well, part of this has been fulfilled, therefore, this is close. The end must be near. And you can turn back to it and say, but Jesus says all these things. Where's this? Where's that? Where is the abomination of desolation? Where is this and that? You see, we're not paying very close attention to the language, unfortunately, in Christianity today, and that's why we get so confused about so many things. Another word to look at here, a very simple word, for. For, F-O-R. The basic word in the Greek and in the English gives the reason for something, gar in the Greek. But in the English, it translates giving a reason for something. We'll see that. And then number four, time words. Time words. Such as then and immediately. Then, immediately. In other words, time phrases. Things that indicate chronological sequence, in other words. Why do I say that? Because it's very, very crucial to understand that Jesus is laying out a chronological sequence of things. I actually came across this comment. This was in a written article by someone. One of these pastors who's gone out, he was eating too much fruitcake or something like that. He states, and I quote, Jesus was not overly concerned with strict chronological observance, end quote. I would submit to you that Jesus is very concerned with strict chronological sequence. If he's not, there is no precise order to the tribulational events. There are more words of time sequence here than you have fingers on your hands. There are actually 12 time words or concepts here, and then I list all the different verses, which we'll see when we get to them. In other words, at least 12 times, Jesus is emphasizing the strict chronological sequence of all these events. So that writer has somehow failed to read the message here, passage, and I don't understand how they could come up with such things. So regardless of that, we have to understand the time sequence. Now let me give you, in closing out here, let me give you a couple points here. And these, if you would please, just write them down as I give them to you. I'll try to go slow enough to write them. We'll get 6 points here on introduction, and that's where we'll have to close out. I figure this would be introduction night, and then we'll start to see how it works into the overall passage here. But number one, point number one, verses 4 through 14. And here, again, we're talking about Matthew 24 specifically here, but we'll see the other passages too. But Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, give a snapshot, excuse me, of the entire 7-year tribulation period. Verses 4 through 14 give a snapshot of the entire 7-year tribulation period. Point number two. Verses 4 through 8 refer to the first 3.5 years. Verses 4 through 8 refer to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Known as the beginning of birth pains. So verses 4 through 8 refer to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation known as the beginning of birth pains. And you might put in here, compare to Revelation 6, or just make a note, reference to or related to Revelation chapter 6. You know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse there. Not to be confused with the football four horsemen there, but at any rate, that's another story. Number three, both the Bible and the rabbis picture Israel as going through seven years of intense labor pain resulting in the birth resulting in the birth of a new Israel cleansed of sin and ruled by the Messiah. I know that's a long point. Both the Bible and the rabbis picture Israel as going through 7 years of intense labor pain, resulting in the birth of a new Israel, cleansed of sin and ruled by the Messiah. By the way, just as a note here, just in case you think I give a lot of credence to what the rabbis say about anything, no, I don't. To realize that the rabbis have come up with volumes and volumes of excessive commentary about the Old Testament. They have taken the words of the Bible and gone way beyond what God intended for mankind to understand. However, in this case, the Bible clearly indicates that, and the rabbis, interestingly enough, in confirmation, do confirm this understanding of the Bible. And also, of course, this concept for a Judaistic religion. And so there's not a conflict here. I mean, if the rabbi said something and the Bible didn't, well, I'm going to go with the Bible, obviously. But just to let you know that the rabbis have understood this for many centuries as well. Number four here, point number four, verses 9 through 14, give the second 3.5 years. Of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. So verses 9 through 14 then give the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. Point number 5, verse 15 then gives the key indicator when the Great Tribulation will start. So verse 15 then gives a key indicator when the Great Tribulation will start. And you might put on there, compare to Revelation chapter 12. And then finally, point number 6. The middle of the tribulation is marked by the Antichrist breaking his treaty by besieging the city, or if you prefer, attacking the city. Besieging the city is actually a siege. By besieging the city and setting up the abomination of desolation. So the middle of the tribulation is marked by the Antichrist breaking his treaty. That, of course, is a treaty with Israel, by besieging the city and setting up the abomination of desolation. Well, there you have it. Simple understanding. Now you understand everything there is to understand about the Olivet Discourse. Right. Didn't mean to confuse you, but we have to have a little bit of background here and introduction. Actually, become much easier to see as we go through it there, but this you can meditate upon, at least as far as the structure of it is concerned, and you'll see how it makes very perfect sense in typical Semitic or Hebrew style. And also we'll tie it in with, as I even mentioned here or alluded to, we'll tie it in with Revelation 11, 12, and 13 as we go through it, because it is just beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. I mean, can you imagine that this book, written over so many hundreds of years, can actually be totally consistent and compatible and in complete harmony? It's just amazing. And Revelation 11, 12, and 13 just fit together with everything here. But, of course, it's just a coincidence. So I'll leave you with that now. Have a very Merry Christmas, and let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the things you provided for us. From your word, we thank you that you have outlined the future for us, and that it fits perfectly as we understand it, as we come to it with humility and a prayerful heart to understand it. Father, we thank you for these things. We just ask for your safety and blessing throughout this holiday period, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.